When our Lord was 12 years old, he was in the temple. And while he was in the temple, and by the way, just if it sounds like I'm a little bit hoarse, it's because I'm a little bit hoarse. So you'll have to listen carefully, okay? And when our Lord was in the temple at the age of 12, and his mother and Joseph came and found him there after missing him for almost 3 days before they found him after the Passover, he told them that he had to be there. They should have known that he would be there and that he would be about, he said, I will be about my Father's business. He was in the temple, that is, in the temple area, and he was doing the Father's business. And ladies and gentlemen, our Lord continued on and grew up at the age of 30, began the ministry that he'd been sent to do, the healing and the preaching and the teaching, the revelation of God that he brought, and then the redemption that he paid for at the cross, and then the resurrection on the third day, and then the ascension back to heaven. But right before his ascension, he met with his disciples. And the Bible says he entered into the room where they were at after his resurrection, and he said, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me. That is just like the Father sent the Son to do his business. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And I tell you, the business of the Father has continued on even after the Son died on that cross and was raised the third day and ascended back to the right hand. As a matter of fact, he completed his purpose by his life, death, and resurrection. And now he's our intercessor, our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. But I tell you, he left his people here to carry on the Father's business. And indeed they did. And that is right there in the same temple area where our Lord was doing his Father's business. The people of God, the people of our Lord, his disciples, they continue to do the business of the Father. We've been trying to discover what that is. We ought to know that. And that is, if the people of God ought to know what it is that is the Father's business. And the reason why is because if we don't know what the Father's business is, then we may not be doing what it is we're supposed to be doing and think we are. So we need to know, what does the Bible say and reveal to us about the Father's business? Here's what we've discovered so far. We've been looking here in the book of Acts at the early church, those followers of our Lord that our Lord spoke to, and said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. What did they do? We discovered they did the business of evangelism. And that is that on the day of Pentecost, especially, the Spirit of God came, filled them, and they began to share the gospel. They became witnesses, telling everyone about Jesus, about the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. They've seen him. They've eaten with him. They've touched him. They've seen those nail-scarred hands. He is indeed alive. They began to share the good news about the resurrection. And as they did, people were pricked in their hearts. That as the Holy Ghost moved upon their hearts and burdened them about their lostness, revealed to them their sinfulness, and brought them to the point they knew they needed Jesus to save them more than anything, that he's the Son of God, that he died on that cross for our sins, raised the third day. They were convinced and they believed or received him and believed in what he did, trusted in what he did for them, and they were born again. That is, they were saved. The Spirit of God came to live on the inside of them. That is evangelism. And that's what they were doing. That's the business of the Father. We spent some time dealing with that. We also discovered, secondly, that there was the business of discipleship. And that is that those who got saved needed to learn, they needed to grow. It'd be wonderful if whenever you got saved, you knew everything, but you all know, and I know perfectly well, that it's just not true. That is, you got to learn, you got to grow. And when you're learning and growing, that's called discipleship. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, somebody who's learning from their teacher. And our teacher, ladies and gentlemen, is our Lord himself. And the disciples or the apostles, they knew what our Lord taught. And so they're doing the ministry of discipleship by teaching others what the Lord taught them. That's discipleship. And those, they discipled new believers by baptizing them and by teaching them. We spent some time looking at this business called discipleship. And then we also spent a little bit of time the last few services dealing with fellowship. That we discover that the early church that met together and gathered together here in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, specifically in the temple area, they not only were doing evangelism, they not only were doing discipleship, but they were also doing fellowship. Now listen, we know what fellowship is. It's describing those who have something in common together. And I've said to you many times, it's just two fellows in the same ship. And that's what we are. We are in the same ship. Those of us who've been born again, we're in the same boat, we're in the same ship, and we love the ship that we're in, don't we? It's a sweet ship that we're in. I'm so thankful to God that you're in the ship with me and others as well, not only here at our church, but many others are in the same ship. We've been born again. That is, we might say that we're in the same body. We're the body of Christ, different members, but the same body with the same head, and His name is Jesus. And that commonality, that union that we have, that's what fellowship is. Remember now, fellowship is not about the food that we eat, but it's about this union that we've experienced. And the reason why is because of the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. We got brand new hearts, the Holy Spirit, His life living in us, been redeemed by the same blood, indwelt with the same Spirit. We share the same life. We're looking forward to the same future, headed to the same house, the Father's house. Listen to me now, we're all going to live in the same house one of these days. Some of you looking at me like, I don't think I want to do that. But it'll be all right then. It'll be just right then. What I'm trying to say, that's what fellowship is. It's this commonality, this union that we have. It is profound. It's not just about meeting in the same building. It's not just about liking the same preferences. Listen, it's not just about you and I, ladies and gentlemen, liking the same program so we all come together here. It's more than that. There's a profound union that we share because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the same Spirit living in us. And has brought us together like one body. That's fellowship. And that's what these folks are doing. They were fellowshipping. They were functioning as a body. Listen, they were united together. The Bible keeps telling us in the book of Acts they were in one accord. The idea of being in one accord is that they are experiencing and enjoying and living out this fellowship that they have. They're united together. There is one in Christ. And living that oneness out. And that's the Father's business. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. That's what the Father designed us to be, wants us to be, His purpose for us to be, is trying to grow us to be. So they're doing this business. The business of the Father in the early church, that is the believers, is the business of evangelism. It's the business of discipleship. It's the business of fellowship, ladies and gentlemen. And then notice with me, if you would, for a little while today, it is also the business of prayer. The Bible tells us that after those people got saved, 3,000 of them, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, that there was, after they were evangelized, they heard the gospel, they got saved, then they were discipled, that is, they were baptized and they were being taught. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching and fellowship that we just dealt with, and breaking of bread, and notice now the last three words in verse 42, and in prayers. One of the things that they were doing, the early church, one of the things that they're noted for, one of the things that challenges me more than anything else, ladies and gentlemen, is the way they prayed. They prayed. Every time you turn around, they're praying. And what impresses me about their praying, ladies and gentlemen, is not just the fact that they prayed, because in first century Judaism, there was a lot of praying going on. And the Jews would get together in the temple area and they would offer up their prayers and the incense was offered and prayers were offered. The Jewish leaders loved to pray. Jesus said they loved to pray standing on the street corners and in the synagogues. They loved to be praying where everybody could see them. And there's a lot of praying going on. But what's really impressive is the fact that when these folks prayed, things began to happen. They weren't just saying prayers. You know, we talk about saying our prayers. They weren't just saying their prayers. They were experiencing God in prayer. And I would suggest to you that just saying your prayers may not be what prayer really is. But experiencing God in prayer may be what prayer really is. Maybe I won't just suggest that to you. Maybe I'll just say that to you. And that is just really true. And that is when God's people get to praying and get to walking with God, those who have been born again, they get to walking with God in prayer. God hears and God answers. We begin to experience His presence and power in prayer. God begins to move. And He did here in the early church when the people of God, they began to pray. And pray they did. That's one of the things that characterizes them. And you and I should take note of that. Now, when you see these folks praying here, and we'll look at some of the examples of it later on. But when you see these folks praying, like right here in Acts chapter number 2, you'll see them praying again in Acts 4. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 31 that when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to share the Word of God with boldness. They prayed to the point that God literally shook the place where they were gathered together praying. You say, Pastor, that sounds crazy. It is. It is crazy stuff. But I don't know about you. I just believe it happened just like the Bible says. And I believe it happened, and it's recorded for me. Now, I don't know how you like it or not, but I need to know that when God's people get to praying, things start shaking in a good kind of way. And desperately, listen, we desperately need that kind of a shaking. Now, the reason why that they were praying the way they were is because they were under great fire. And when I say fire, I don't mean the building was on fire. I mean they were under intense persecution was beginning to mount, and they were being intimidated by the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders of that in Jerusalem in the first century, they were intimidating these believers. They had arrested Peter and John and told them they cannot preach anymore. You need to be done. You're done in the ministry here. It's over. And you need to stop. Stop preaching. No more resurrection stuff. That's enough. You have no right to be in the temple healing people like you healed the lame man. You have no right to be preaching and to all these crowds of people that are gathering together. You have no right to do that. They're trying to destroy this movement as it is really getting started in Jerusalem. And finally, they let them go. After intimidating them and threatening them to let them go, and the church got together, and the first thing they did was they began to pray. And God shook the place where they were at and filled them up with boldness. They were struggling. They were intimidated and struggling. And they needed God to shake them up and fill them up. And He did. And they went out and they shared the Word of God with boldness and did not stop and did not back down. They prayed. And listen, the reason why they were doing that, you say, why were they praying? Listen, the reason why is because Jesus had been explaining to them that that's what they need to do. I want you to consider with me just for a little while, just the explanation of the Lord Jesus. The reason why His people are praying is because they know that's the Father's business. They know that's what's supposed to be going on. Now, the reason why they know that is because our Lord had been explaining that to them all along. While they were walking with Him and learning from Him and experiencing Him, He had been teaching them all along, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray. Pray, 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 and when you get done praying, keep on praying. Just keep on praying. I want you to consider that with me. I want you to consider with me in Matthew 21. Consider with me just a moment what I would simply call that Jesus' explanation about the place of prayer. He explains something about the place of prayer. Matthew 21, and you're going to be familiar with this story. My wife and I were just talking about it yesterday, and she didn't know I was preaching on it. But nevertheless, we were talking about it. Matthew 21, look at it with me for just a moment. In verse number 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, after He cleaned the house of God up, after He cleansed the temple, that's when the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that He did, all the healings, and the children, they're crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. They got mad that His people aren't supposed to be healed in the temple. Here Jesus is in the temple. Now, remember, this is the same temple, ladies and gentlemen, that He was at when He was 12 years old. And at 12 years old, when his mama found him and said, what have you been doing? Why did you put, Joseph and I through all of this? Why did you do this? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And now here he is as a man, and now the ministry of the Messiah has begun, and he's back in the temple. He's near the end of his ministry. That is, he's close to the end of it, and he has come to Jerusalem for the final time. And Matthew records it for us, as well as the other gospel writers, and just wants us to know that when he got there, that is, he went to the temple, he looked around in the temple area, and as he looked around, he realized that the temple that was the place where the Father's business is to be done has become a place of complete corruption. This is the place where Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business, but it's not the Father's business that is being done, ladies and gentlemen, it's the merchant's business that is being done in the temple area. It's not about God in the temple area. Now it's about greed. It's not about the Father. It's about prosperity. You say, Pastor, what are they doing? Well, when you went to the temple, if you were a Jew in the first century, when you went to the temple on the feast days, you would go there to offer up sacrifices. And some people may bring their animals for their sacrifices. And if they lived nearby, if they lived far away, it'd be hard to bring an animal that far. And so you'd just buy one when you got there. But if you lived close by, not too far away, maybe you would bring your own animal. And you had to take it to the there to the temple, and the priest then would look at your animal to make sure that it was fit to be sacrificed. But if you didn't have one, then you had to buy one. And if your animal was declared not to be fit to be sacrificed, then you couldn't offer that animal, and you had to go buy one that would be fit to be sacrificed. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, those scribes especially, listen, they were over the temple area. They were sort of in charge of the temple area. And so they had this thing going where in the court of the Gentiles, that is, you got the temple, the building, you have these courts, the court of the Jewish men, the court of the women, then the outer court is the court of the Gentiles, a large area. And they had rented spaces for these folks to set up marketplaces out there in the court of the Gentiles and sell animals, so that people could buy an animal to sacrifice. And they even had a place there for doves. If you were very poor and you couldn't afford a large animal as was required in the Old Testament law, then you could, those who are poor, they could offer up the doves in the place of the animals. So they were selling doves, and they were also selling large animals as well to be offered up as sacrifice. Lambs would be sold there in that area. So they rent these booths, and folks are coming in, they're renting out this, listen, this is the Father's house, and they're renting out this area for these animals to be sold. And so those who are in charge of the temple, they're making money off of the renting of the area, and then they're probably getting a good kickback on every animal that's sold. Some historians tell us, some historians who seem to know what they're talking about, tell us that the prices of those animals were inflated probably two or three times more than what they should have been. But what are you going to do? You're in Jerusalem, there are thousands of people there for the feast. Your home is miles away, and you can't just jump on a plane and fly back, or even get in a car and drive back. So what are you going to do? You got to buy one of these animals. And you can't observe the Passover until you've gone through all of these ceremonial offerings so that you can be considered clean to be able to even observe the Passover and other feast days. So you got to do this. So you got to go buy an animal, and you're going to buy it at an inflated price. And the Jewish leaders are getting a kickback off of it, the ones who are running the temple area in Jerusalem. It is a money-making, corrupt scheme they have going on right here in the temple area. And besides that, you got to pay your temple tax. Every man, every Jewish man, has to pay your temple tax once a year. That's for the upkeep of the temple. And the only thing you can use to pay your temple tax is the coin called a shekel. And of course, some of these folks are traveling from all over the Roman Empire. They're traveling back home, and they're using Roman coinage. That's what they have. That's what they use. And they're bringing it to Jerusalem when they travel there for these feast days. So they've got to do a money exchange, exchanging the Roman coinage for a shekel to be able, the shekels to be able to pay their temple tax. And I'll tell you, these guys, these money changers have set up in the same area. And they're doing the exchange. But I'll tell you, they're getting rich off that too. It's not a fair exchange. Is corrupt. It's full of greed. Taking advantage of people who are traveling and don't have any other choice. That's what's going on in this. And Jesus walked in. This is the last week of his life. He gets to Jerusalem. He goes in. He surveys. He looks at the temple area. One of the gospel writers, it might have been Mark, tells us that after he looked in the temple area, then he at the end of the day, he went to Bethany, spent the night there, maybe in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, and he came back the next day. And when he got back the next day, ladies and gentlemen, he went back to the temple, but this time he didn't just look. The Bible tells us here that this time he went in and he cast out. He threw out everybody that was selling and buying in the temple. He ran them out. Another gospel writer tells us he ran the animals out as well, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that sold the doves. They got these seats, they got the doves in. He threw all of those over. Now I want you to picture the scene. Our Lord destroyed the place. He was like a tornado. He came through there, ladies and gentlemen, and now all of a sudden there are animals running everywhere. There's doves flying everywhere. There's coins rolling everywhere. It looks like a mess. It looks like a mess. If you walked into that area of the temple, you would say, what in the world is going on here? What a mess. But do you know that this mess that Jesus was making was actually him cleaning the place up? He was cleaning house. There was so much corruption in the temple area in that location. And our Lord came in, and he's just running it all out. For a little while, it looked real messy. real messy, but it's cleaning house. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you clean house once in a while. And when you get to cleaning house, when you can say, you know what, I'm going to clean this room. This is the room I'm going to clean. And so in order to clean that room, you make a big mess in another room, don't you? I mean, it is a mess before you get it all. Now, listen, it eventually gets cleaned up. It eventually gets straightened out. But boy, it sure can be a mess in the process. It's kind of like a remodeling job. Some of you guys, you know, maybe you don't like to clean house, but you'd like to tear into something and remodel it and make it good. And listen, it's a mess during the process of remodeling. I mean, there's dust flying everywhere and everything's messed up and the walls are tore up and the floors tore up. It is a mess for a while. Eventually, it looks nice, but it's a mess for a little while. If you were to walk in the temple right there this time that our Lord showed up to clean house, if you were to do that, you'd say, what a mess. But once he got it all cleaned up, the Bible tells us that all of a sudden the blind people started coming to him. Now remember, this is the same area where everybody was taking advantage of people financially. But now it's an area where the blind and the lame are coming to him. And he healed them. Oh, now the temple area is really becoming what the Father designed it to be. It's becoming a real place of ministry. It's becoming a place where those, ladies and gentlemen, who really are desperate can find help. Those who have real needs in their life. It's no longer a place for the elite that are just trying to bleed people dry, where people are trying to take advantage of others, where people are positioning themselves so that they can make money off of those who are coming in to buy animals. But now it's a place where those who really have needs in their life, who are really desperate, that is lame, and those who are blind, they're coming into the temple and they're really finding help. And by the way, the kids now are singing the song that was being sung when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the first place, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Folks are singing, people are being healed, and the Jewish leaders are as mad as they can be. There's real ministry going on. You say, what happened? Jesus came in. He ran out the corruption. And he said this. He said, my house shall be called, quoting from the Old Testament, he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. That's right. A den is a place where certain animals hang out. We talk about a den of lions. It's a place where they reside. And he said, you've made the temple a place for thieves to hide out. That is, if somebody's involved in crime, they may have a place where that's their hideout. So nobody suspects them, can find them. That's a den. A den is a place to hide out. Listen, there are thieves and corrupt people in Jerusalem, and they're hiding out. So nobody can know how corrupt they are. And you know where they're hiding out? In the temple. You know what they're doing? Buying and selling. Exchanging money. That's all about money for them. It's not about the master. It's all about the money. They're as corrupt as they can be. And the Lord said, you've made this place a den of thieves. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run the thieves out. And he did. So that the lame and the blind could come in. So the children could start singing. That's what he did. But he said, here's what God's purpose, the purpose of the Father for the temple, is not to be a place where there's a den of thieves. It's to be a place, a house of prayer. A house of prayer. That's what the Father wants. That is, he wants for this to be a place of prayer. And listen to me now. When the Lord shows up and he starts cleaning house, whether it be our personal life, whether it be our life as a church, whether it be in your family, when the Lord shows up and he starts cleaning out the corruption in our lives, you say, Pastor, who are you talking about? I'm talking about all of us. Us. Those areas of our life that are corrupt, those areas of our life that are sinful, those areas of our life we fall so short. The Lord just shows up sometimes and exposes that to us so that we can deal with it in our life and so we can get back to the Father's business of praying. You see, a lot of us are doing too much playing and not much praying. And then when we come to church, we try to put on a show like everything's really great. But we haven't been praying at all. And then we wonder why it is. Why is it that the lame aren't being healed? Why is it that the blind can't see? Why is it that God is not touching people's lives? Why is there not real impactful and effective ministry going on? It may be that we're too much concerned about money and not as much about praying. You know this already, don't you? And that is, it was a church in Revelation chapter number 3, church at Laodicea, that was a church that made the Lord sick. I mean, he said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. And when the Lord said to that church in Revelation 3, I want to spew you out of my mouth, ladies and gentlemen, what he was talking about was the fact that just upset his stomach a lot and made him sick. It's not talking about losing your salvation or anything like that. It just means it makes him sick. And what made him sick was this, and that is, he said about this church, he said, you're just lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're like drinking lukewarm water and you just want to spit it out. I've said this to you before and you know this already, and that is that I like my beverages hot and I like them cold. Not so much lukewarm. Not that I don't drink lukewarm, because I do. And you know I'm strange anyway, but so I like my tea cold. I like my coffee hot. I don't want my coffee cold, and I don't want my tea hot. But I do drink something lukewarm once in a while. Sometimes if I have a cup of cold tea, and I'm sitting there in my chair, and I'm studying for a while, and after a little while, you know, I haven't been drinking it for a little while, it gets lukewarm. It's not cold anymore. And I'll go ahead and drink it. Now, this is going to sound strange, but I'll go ahead and say it just so you know how weird I am. And that is, if I go to bed and I leave some of that tea in that cup, and I get up the next morning, I'll go ahead and drink it. I don't want to waste it. And it hasn't killed me at all. It hasn't even made me sick or anything. But I really like it better when it's cold. And by the way, when I'm drinking coffee and it starts getting lukewarm, man, I want to stick that thing in the microwave and warm it up, don't you? And get it hot again. It's just the way I like it. And Jesus said about this church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, he said that what really makes me sick about you is you're not hot and you're not cold. You're just lukewarm. And the idea is this. I don't understand what that means to be lukewarm, but the Lord explained in Revelation chapter number 3, and he explained it this way. He said that you say, this is your viewpoint, the viewpoint of this church, that we're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Man, we got money. We got everything money can buy. We have everything. Hey, we've got everything a church needs because we've got everything that money can buy. And Jesus said, here's what you don't know. I'm going to paraphrase. You don't realize how wretched, sinful, naked before me you really are. And then he said this. He said, I'm standing at the door knocking. He's talking to the church. I'm standing at the door knocking. If anybody will open up the door, I'll come in. The King James says, sup with you, or fellowship with you. I'll come in and I'll meet with you. Now think about it. This is a church that had all kinds of money and everything that money could buy. Everything money could buy. Rich and increased with goods. But they're only missing one thing. It's the one thing that money can't buy. It's Him. The one thing that every church needs, must have, is the presence and power of the living Christ. Must. Can't function without it. You say, well, sure, we got, you know, if you get a good song leader, you know, like Brother Dwayne. We've got a great pianist over here. You know, maybe someday we'll get a better preacher and then we'll be ready to go. And everything will be fine. But if you have all those things right, you got a building to meet in, it's comfortable and everything's working right, everything. You got all that, then you can grow a church. All you got to do is promote a little and push a little and give away a few things and all of that. And before long, you'll have a great, you know, play the games and you'll have a great congregation going. Everything will be well. But listen to me now. All of that is what money can do and what man can do. The one thing that the church must have, the money can't do and man can't do, is we must have the presence and power of the living Christ. And that's what this church didn't have. He was on the Laodicean church. He was knocking on the door asking somebody to let him in. He wasn't there. He wasn't fellowshipping with them. He wasn't meeting with them. You say, Pastor, I don't know. I mean, how do you do that? How do you, if he's knocking at the door wanting to come in, if the Lord of the church is wanting to meet with his church here at Eastern Gate, how do we open the door? If he's knocking at the door, how do we open the door? One of the things I would suggest to you is when God's people start doing the Father's business, that is praying, it opens the door for God to meet with us and do things among us that cannot be explained any other way. He ran out the corrupt money changers. Ladies and gentlemen, he told them, you got to start praying, make it a house of prayer. And when they did, listen, all of a sudden now here they come, the lame, the blind, the children. Now listen, those are the least esteemed people in that time period. Now I know it's not true today, but if you live in the first century, the group of people that will be less valued than anyone would be those who are blind, those who are crippled. They're the ones that are begging along the roadsides. And children were not valued then like they are today. They just weren't. These are the most helpless people in society. I'll say it again. These are not the rich elite. These are not the social upper crust of their society. These are those, ladies and gentlemen, who are way down here as far as society is concerned. The lowly. And yet now, because of what Jesus has been doing, now they're able to come to the temple area, to a place where they wouldn't be welcome so much before, but now they are. Now they can come, and now they can hear. Now the presence of Christ is there to bring healing and help for them. There's real ministry going on. Because the house of God has become, the temple area has become a house of prayer. You say, Pastor, that would be great, but hold on now. And the reason why is because I want you to know that just like in Jesus' day, that when God gets to moving like that and he makes a mess like that, when he cleans things up and God begins to move, and those, listen, the lowly, those who really need help start getting help, those who really need ministry start receiving ministry. When that starts happening, you just mark it down, there's going to be some folks that are going to get awful mad about it. They're not going to like it. At all. Not at all. That was the case in the temple. Boy, they were upset, threw a fit about it. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that the temple, the Lord is teaching his disciples, when you go to the temple area, it's not a place to buy and sell. It's not a place to worry about how rich we are or how poor we are. It's not a place to think about money. When you go to the temple, it's a place of prayer. It's a place where you pray. Pray, pray, pray. So that it's not a surprise to me, and I know it's not a surprise to any of you, that when you get to Acts chapter number 2, and you read about all these people that are getting saved in Jerusalem and turning to Christ, there's 3,000 people, it's not unusual. It didn't shock us that all of a sudden we find them in the temple area in Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're listening to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, and their fellowship, and they are praying. Because that's what Jesus taught them to do. So that's what you do when you go to the temple. It is a place of prayer, a house of prayer, not a place for a den of thieves. It's not a place for corrupt people to hide out and take advantage of people. That has to be driven out. And listen, it needs to be a place where humble, lowly, desperate people can come and find help and healing. So you know what they're doing? They're praying. They are praying. The Lord taught them that. He's explaining that to them. Now, in this same chapter, if you're still in Matthew 21, move along with me for just a moment or two longer. And that's because we're going to find out that our Lord explained to these disciples, he not only explained to them, ladies and gentlemen, about the place of prayer, but also about the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Look with me at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. That is, Jesus has gone back to the city of Bethany. About 2 miles outside of Jerusalem is Bethany. At the time of the Passover, the city is flooded with people from everywhere. And so a lot of people stayed in the little towns outside. And he probably was in Bethany. And he went there during the evening. And the next morning, he came back to the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he hungered. That is, Jesus was hungry. They said, Pastor, but this is the Son of God. But he was also not only fully God, he's also fully man. And everybody who's fully man knows you get hungry in the morning. And you may be, maybe you're the type of person when you get up in the morning, you don't want anything to eat right away, but it's not going to be long to where you're going to be thinking, I'm kind of hungry and I need something to eat. Jesus got hungry because he was a real person. And so the Bible says that when he saw a fig tree in the way, as he's walking along, there's a fig tree. So he comes to the fig tree and found nothing thereon, just leaves. Now, I don't know much about fig trees, but my understanding is that if it has leaves on it, it should have figs as well. That when the tree leaves out, then it should have figs on it, and you should be able to find figs on the fig tree. But the Bible says it didn't find any thereon, just the leaves, but no figs. And so he said, here's what he said to the fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Now, you say, that sounds strange to me, a grown man talking to a tree. Well, it may sound strange if the average man talks to a tree, but when the creator man starts talking to trees, things start happening. He's the one that said, let there be trees, and all of a sudden there are trees. Amen. This is the very one. And when he speaks to the trees, something's going to happen. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says here that presently, that is all of a sudden, right then, the fig tree withered away. He cursed the fig tree, and that fig tree started dying. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel writers tell us that after he cursed the fig tree, it was the next day that the disciples came back. And the Bible says in verse number 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, you've seen a dying tree before, haven't you? Many of you have, and that is maybe you have a tree sometime in your yard that died, and maybe it started dying up in the top. That is, there's certain branches that started dying, and it just, over a period of years, it just kept dying to the point that you got scared of it and decided to cut it down or have somebody cut it down. It takes a long time for a tree to completely die. And even after you cut that thing down, a lot of times, the stump and the roots still have a lot of sap in them, and they're still there. They don't dry out for sometimes a long time before you can grind those things out or dig them out. Well, the Bible indicates to us here that whenever Jesus cursed this fig tree, that when the disciples came back and they saw it after he had cursed it, that it was withered away. And the idea, the wording seems to mean this, and that is this thing was not only dead, it was completely dead and dried up, as though it had been dying for years. Our Lord cursed the fig tree, and it is now completely dead the next day, as though it had been dying for years. And they are absolutely amazed at what Jesus did. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. Verse 20, they said, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered, and here's what he said to them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you'll say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Jesus said, you know what? If you think this is amazing, you can see even greater, more powerful things than even this, if you'll have faith and not doubt. If you'll believe, those who believe, you can see the power of God if you'll just believe and not doubt. Not only can you see a fig tree dried up, but you can see a mountain moved. I mean a mountain, ladies and gentlemen, moved and cast into the sea. Listen, that would be pretty powerful to be able to do that. Now, our Lord is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. He's using exaggeration for the point of emphasis. Exaggeration only for the purpose of these disciples' understanding, not to, ladies and gentlemen, not to restrict our Lord's possibility. He could literally take a mountain and cast it into the sea. But he's using this figure of speech for their understanding, and that is this, and that is if you think this is amazing, you could see the most amazing things that could possibly happen, you could see happen if you'll have faith and not doubt. Now, I can't leave you hanging there. And the reason why is because there are folks going around in our society talking about a kind of faith that's not really biblical faith. They're saying if you'll just believe, then you can have a new car by next Tuesday. And you just have the kind of faith you ought to have, and there'll be a check in the mail when you get home, even though it's Sunday. The mailman's going to bring it anyway. And just that kind of radicalized stuff. So I can't leave you hanging there. You and I have got to know, what kind of faith is he talking about? And he defines it right there in verse 22. He says, in all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. What kind of faith is it? That is this kind of faith that you and I can have that will move mountains and dry up trees. I mean, where you can just see the power of God manifested. It's the kind of faith, ladies and gentlemen, that drives you to your knees in prayer. It's the kind of faith that says this, and that is that I know I've got this mountain in my life. I know I've got this terrible thing in my life. I know I've got this big thing, this obstacle that I'm facing. But there's a God who's bigger than the mountain. There's a God, ladies and gentlemen, that can move a mountain out of its place and cast it into the sea. He can do that, and I'm going to bow before Him, and I'm going to seek Him, and I'm going to keep on seeking Him. I'm going to keep on praying, and I'm not going to stop praying until the mountain starts shaking and the mountain starts moving. That's the kind of faith. It's a faith, ladies and gentlemen, that keeps you praying until God starts moving. It's the kind of faith that will keep you on your knees, ladies and gentlemen, when everything's falling around you, falling apart around you. It'll keep you on your knees saying, God, you're still God, and you're still in charge. That's the kind of faith that I'm talking about. Whenever the writer of Hebrews was trying to teach us a lesson about faith in Hebrews 11, he said that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the reason why is because those who come to Him, who pray, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. It's the kind of faith that says that I know God's the answer. Some of you, your marriage is about to fall apart. God's the answer. I know He is. I'm going to pray until God begins to move. Finances may be a problem. You say, I'm going to pray until God gives me direction. Whatever it might be in your life, whatever the mountain might be, whatever the struggle might be in your life, faith says this, I know God's the answer. And I'm going to seek Him, and I'm going to pray and pray and pray and pray. And I'm never going to stop until the Lord shows up and starts to move. You know who's standing there listening, seeing all of this and hearing all this? The disciples are. The Lord's explaining that to them. So when you get to the book of Acts, you can begin to understand now why it is that they're praying. You can begin to understand why it is that when they're being arrested, intimidated, threatened, they're on their face praying in Acts 4. Until God begins to shake things. We know the reason why. Because that's what Jesus explained to him. The kind of faith that drives you to your knees and keeps you there. Until God hears and God answers. Some of you got a big old mountain in your life. The worst kind of mountain, the biggest mountain of all, is to be lost and without Christ. On the way to hell. Never been born again, never been saved. Pastor, I don't know what to do. I've got great news for you. And that is that Jesus did it all at the cross. When He died for you on the cross, He did everything that needed to be done for you to be saved. And His invitation is this. And that is if you believe, just believe. Believe. You'll be saved. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So how do you believe? Listen to me now. How do you believe? Listen, if you're lost without Christ, if you'll turn to Him, if you believe that He can save you, He will save you. If you believe that He will, and you'll turn to Him and cry out to Him, just abandon everything to Him. Don't hold on to anything. Surrender everything to Him. And rest completely in what He did for you on the cross. He'll save you. Now listen, that's the one thing you can do without doing anything. I'm not asking you to pray a certain prayer. I'm asking you to surrender completely. To believe entirely. To rest altogether in Him. Would you? Are there some prayer warriors that need to get back to praying? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and what you're saying to us and the work you're doing on the inside of us. God, I pray, Father, that you speak to our hearts, work in our lives, and those that are lost will be saved today. And we pray for your people, God, that you get us back to doing your business. Father, I thank you for just the reminder you've given us, the help you've helped us with. Would you bless as only you can? Father, we need your help more than anything in the world. Father, we want to open the door and let you come in and meet with us, and work among us, and do your work in us. And we'll praise you for what you're going to do now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.